It's good to appreciate everyone's presence tonight. Got friends from college here. Driven good ways to be here tonight. That's great. And some people that I don't know, I've not met before. Know some relatives. But glad that they're here tonight. And just wonderful to see not just the visitors, but those who have been here night after night after night, the regular members here. That's very encouraging. And so just appreciate everyone's presence this evening. Glad that you're here. Hope that you, when you leave, you think, well, that was time well spent. I'm glad that I was able to come tonight and to worship God, spend some time in song and in prayer and in thinking about God's Word. And so it's a wonderful opportunity this week. I'm enjoying it. After tonight, just one more day, and then the meeting will close, but it'll stay with me for a long time. I hope it'll stay with you as well. Sometimes people will ask, where do preachers get ideas for sermons? Sometimes preachers wonder where their next sermon idea is going to come from. But they come from lots of different places, don't they? The sermon that I preached last night from Lamentations chapter 3, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I developed that. I thought the congregation just needed some encouragement. So I thought, what's a good encouraging passage that might help us in that way? And I thought of Lamentations chapter 3. It's a great passage of encouragement. And so just developed a lesson from that passage for that particular reason. I preached, I think it was Tuesday night, about Daniel serving God, standing alone, praying to God, refusing to obey the edict, not to make a petition to anyone other than the king. And from all we know from that story, he's the only one that did that. I was talking to one of our dads as some teenage children, and he was saying, you know, sometimes teenagers feel like they're the only one. And I thought, well, that'd make a good sermon. I think probably lots of people would benefit from that. So I thought, well, what Bible character can I think of that illustrates that point, Jen? The need to stand alone sometimes and be strong. I thought about Daniel, but we also talk about Joseph and Esther and Micaiah, the prophet. And so that sermon came out of that conversation. Sometimes you're just reading a passage and you come across a passage and say, wow, that's worth thinking about. That's a sermon right there. And you just analyze the passage and apply the passage and might come from that experience. Sometimes a preacher preaches what he needs. And he thinks, well, you know, if I need this, maybe other people need this as well. And so that's the lesson tonight. Just something that I need. And so developed a sermon about this, thinking that if I need this, maybe other people need this as well. So let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. As you know, the church at Corinth was beset with a lot of different problems. There was some pretty deep division in the church over a number of issues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the issue had to do with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And you see that in the very first part of verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And so in that particular time in the city of Corinth, a Christian might be served meat that had previously been dedicated to an idol. He might be served that meat in someone's home, or it might be in a more public setting. And so he becomes aware in one way or another, this meat has been dedicated to an idol. Should I eat this meat or not? And some of the church at Corinth thought, well, you know, an idol is nothing. You have a piece of stone and it's carved into an image, and it's supposed to represent some deity, but there is really no deity there. And so the idol really is nothing. So it wouldn't hurt us to eat meat that's been dedicated to nothing. And so they thought they had all that figured out. And maybe in some ways they were right about that. But there were others in the church at Corinth who maybe they have come out of idolatry. They used to be idol worshipers. And that idol still had a great deal of significance in their thinking, that false god. And so when they're served meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, they're thinking, oh no, if I eat that meat, that means I'm having fellowship with that idol. I'm having fellowship with that false god. And as a Christian, I just can't do that. And so there are those two points of view. And there apparently is a great deal of discussion, maybe even some very strong discussions in some very strong feelings on both sides about this particular issue. I think what Paul has to tell them is that, you know, it may be that in order to remove obstacles and hindrances to the gospel, we need to be able to adapt our behavior to different circumstances. And so, for example, if I know that here's a brother over here, he's come out of idolatry, and if he eats meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, that's going to violate his conscience. And so, if he sees me eating, that might prove a hindrance. That might prove an obstacle. In fact, that might embolden him to eat in violation of his conscience. And, we sure don't want to do that. And so, you may need to adapt your behavior, that is, not eat that meat, in order to remove that obstacle and remove that hindrance. And so, it may be that we need to be able to adapt our behavior to various circumstances like these. We sure don't want to inhibit the advance of the gospel. We want to enhance the advance of the gospel. We want to do everything within our power to make the communication of the gospel go forth. And if that means I need to go without something or restrain my behavior in some way, even though I might have the right to do that, if it's going to remove an obstacle, I need to adapt my behavior. And then Paul uses himself as an example in chapter 9. And he goes on to say, you know, it's just like when I go out to preach the gospel. He says, I become a slave to all men. You see that in verse 19. And then he begins to explain that. As I go out to preach the gospel, I submit myself to those to whom I'm preaching. Now, if I'm preaching to the Jews, I become a Jew. And so when he's preaching to Jews, he adapts his behavior toward Judaism as much as he can within the limits of the gospel, so that the gospel might have free course, as he says in verse 12, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And so, for example, in the dietary regulations, if he's teaching a Jew or goes into the home of a Jew, he's going to observe the Jewish dietary regulations. He's not going to insist on eating pork or putting bacon on his hamburger, whatever it is. He's going to adapt to the Jewish lifestyle as much as he can without violating the law of Christ. And in that way, that would enhance his ability to teach the gospel. Now, if he goes to a Gentile home, he does the same thing. He adapts himself to the Gentile way of life within the limits of the gospel. He's quick to say, now not being without law, but under law of Christ. And so I'm going to obey the law of Christ. But as much as I can, when I go teach a Gentile, maybe go into their homes, I'm going to adapt my behavior to the Gentile way of life. And if they put bacon on my hamburger, I'm going to eat it. And so you can see how he's adapting his behavior to the circumstances. And then he says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men. We know that expression, become all things to all men. So that I may by all means win more. And so when I'm around a weak person would be someone who might be emboldened to violate their conscience in some way by, for example, eating meat sacrificed to idols or something like that. And so if I'm around a person like that, well, I don't insist on eating meat sacrificed to idols. I become like him. I become weak like him. Imagine that, the Apostle Paul. With all his insight and all his knowledge, he says, well, I don't mind becoming weak if that's going to help this person be receptive to the gospel and to the teaching. Now Paul says, now that's not always easy to do. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes that's difficult. Again, verse 19, I become a slave to all. Now, imagine Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. Think about the way he was raised. Lived in a very devout Jewish family as a boy being raised up. Describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Philippians chapter 3. As far as righteousness of the law is concerned, found blameless. I kept the law just as well as anybody ever did. Nothing in Paul's life that you could look at before he even became a Christian. Say, you know, that man is an immoral man in this way. You know, found blameless. He was a Pharisee, very strict, very zealous, he says in one place, to keep the traditions of the fathers. And so that's the way he was brought up. Can you imagine first time he went into a Gentile home to teach the gospel? He met them maybe in the marketplace. I'd like to come over to your house tonight and teach you the gospel. Come on, why don't you come over for supper? All right, so he goes into the house and, well, that smells good. What are we having? We're having some pork chops. Oh, no. You know, imagine that was his thought. Oh, no. What do I do? Well, you become all things to all men. Now, his natural inclination might have been, I'm not going to eat that. But, you know, he exercises a little self-discipline. And he becomes all things to all men. He becomes a slave to all. And he adapts his behavior to the circumstances so that these people might be one with the gospel. That's not always an easy thing to do. Is it? That wouldn't come naturally in some circumstances to a man like Saul of Tarsus, then the Apostle Paul. And so that brings him into a discussion of self-control. And so look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, but not as beating the air. I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be rejected. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I tend to think that any passage that's worth talking about is worth talking about within its context. And so I try to spend a few minutes just talking about the context in which the passage is found. So Paul talks about self-control. He has to exercise self-discipline and self-control as he goes out and preaches the gospel. And so that's what's led into this discussion of self-control. It's really a principle that would apply in many areas, wouldn't it? And so he talks about practicing self-control in all things. Paul's main point in the passage is that he disciplines his body, practices self-control, so that he can go to heaven. And he wants to take as many people to heaven with him as possible. He doesn't say so that I can go to heaven. He says things like, so that I can share in the gospel, verse 23, or that I might win the prize in verse 24, or that I might receive an imperishable wreath in verse 25. I practice self-control. I want to go to heaven, and I want others to go to heaven. We all need to practice self-control as Christians in all things, in all areas. And he may have a specific point in mind in this particular passage. But again, it's a general principle that applies in many areas. Now, what do we mean by self-control? Practice self-control. Well, that's a word that, you know, we probably know what it means without an extensive discussion of it, but let's spend just a minute or two. Here's my description of self-control. It's when your mind, your thoughts, your mind controls your body and dictates what it will do so that it will not yield to temptation, lest by yielding we be lost eternally. So your mind dictates to your body what it will do. And it does what your mind tells it to do. And so your bodily impulses might just say, well, I'm just going to eat and eat and eat and eat. But your mind says, no, better control that, better not do that. And so your mind has control over your body, your bodily impulses, so that your body does what your mind tells it to do. Well, some people's bodily impulses might say, fornicate. You know, fornicate. But your mind is saying, no. Practice self-restraint, self-discipline, some self-control. Bring your actions and your bodily impulses under the control of your thoughts and your mind so that your body does what your mind tells it to do. So that's self-control. And so that's the idea that we're going to talk about tonight. An educated mind, educated by the Word of God, is strong enough to dictate to our body what our body does. And so we are in control of our actions. We're in control of our deeds. In this case, becoming like a Jew or like a Gentile or a weak person might require Paul to do what he instinctively doesn't want to do. But he thinks about that and his mind tells him, this is what you ought to do. And so he does it. And so our mind is controlling our actions. We are restraining our hands and our feet and our eyes and our tongues. We're restraining them. Or we're directing them with our mind to do what they ought to do. And so we are abstaining from what we ought not to do, and we are doing what we know we ought to do. There may be many areas in a Christian's life where he needs to practice self-control. And here's a passage, one passage that talks about it, but there are others in the Bible as well. Paul, in this particular passage, got that definition right there. See that? The mind so controls the body that it dictates what the body will do, resist temptation, fulfill obligations. Failure to exercise self-control may lead to being lost eternally. Paul uses athletics to illustrate the need for self-control. I'm glad he does that. I love athletics. I want to use athletics for every illustration. I kind of have to watch that. So this is right up my alley. Now, Corinth was the site of some games like the Olympic Games. They're called the Isthmian Games. They were held every 2 years. Paul would have been there in AD 51 when the games were being held. And so he would have been in the city at that time. There were 6 events in these games. There was running and wrestling, jumping, boxing, throwing the javelin, and the discus. It had been described as a festival of religion, athletics, and the arts. It attracted thousands of competitors from all over the empire. The athletes entered into the competition after 10 months of training. And if the organizers and the directors of the games found out that any particular athlete had not spent at least 10 months in training, he would be disqualified. So Paul talks about being disqualified in this passage as well. Interestingly, it may be that many visitors to the games, and it would draw people from all over, competitors and spectators alike, they may have stayed in tents. And what did Paul do? Well, he made tents. And so there's that interesting possibility as well. Paul talks about the runners in this particular passage. And so verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Not everyone who enters a race wins the prize. Who wins? Only those who practice self-control. Only those who get up in the morning while it's still dark and they get out and they're running and they're training. And maybe in the afternoon or the evening they go out for another run and they do that consistently day after day after day. They watch their diet, you know, they're careful to eat the right things and not to eat the bad things. When their friends are all going to the party or eating ice cream and cake, you know, they have to say, no, I can't do that. I need to stay home and I need to get my rest. I got a competition coming up. It takes a lot of self-control, but you know, if you want to win a race, you're going to have to practice some self-control. Now, you can enter the race. Everybody can enter the race. But only one wins. It's the person that has disciplined himself and controlled his behavior, his diet, his training, and puts himself in a position to win the race. I would like to have run a marathon. I've never run a marathon. I don't want to train to run a marathon. I would like to have run a marathon. So I could just say I have one of those stickers on my car, you know, 26.2. Right now I've got to put a 0.0, you know. But I don't want to do the training. I don't want to get up while it's still dark and cold and rainy and hot and run those, you know, 10 miles, 20 miles. And with that attitude and with that practice, I'll never run a marathon. It'll never happen. Because I'm not willing to discipline myself, to practice the self-control necessary to run a marathon. Well, then he uses another example from athletics. Verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. So he talks about boxing. And so a boxer gets in the ring and he competes. He boxes. He's throwing his blows. You know, he's throwing his punches. But you know who wins? It's the one who's trained. He's in good shape. He's able to go 10 rounds. He used to go 15 rounds. But you know, he's able to go 8 rounds, 9 rounds, 10 rounds. And he's developed his skills enough to where he actually is landing his blows. So his opponent's in front of him, he throws a blow, and he actually lands it. You're not going to win if you're just wild and you're beating the air. If you haven't trained well enough and developed the skills necessary in order to throw that punch and land it on the face of the chin of your opponent. Only those who practice self-discipline are going to win the match. And if we can understand that when it comes to athletics, this is the same principle that applies to our lives as Christians. We're all Christians. Who's going to win the race, though? Well, it's the one who practices self-discipline in all things. Now, he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. I've read that, you know, the winners of the various competitions in the games would get a wreath, and it might be made of celery, or it might be made of some other plant material. And sometimes, by the time that they were given the wreath, it was already starting to wilt. It's a perishable wreath. But the victory crown that we're going to win, the winner's wreath that we're going to be rewarded, is imperishable. But in order to get this wreath, we have to practice some self-discipline. Now, if the Corinthians needed any kind of teaching, they needed this, didn't they? Just think of all the sins that the Corinthians had been involved in. Some of the things we've mentioned already. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that some of them had been drunkards, some of them had been thieves, some of them had been homosexuals, some of them had been guilty of adultery and fornication, sexual sin, some of them were covetous. And so if anybody needed a lesson in self-control, it was the Corinthians. They even needed to practice self-control when it came to the exercise of spiritual gifts, didn't they? And so they need a good lesson in self-control. We need a good lesson in self-control as well. So we're tempted in some of the same ways that the Corinthians were tempted. So we need a lesson in self-control. It's interesting that Paul talks about self-control. Remember we talked about, I think it was Monday night, about being saved by works and not by faith alone. Okay, here's another good example. This is self-control. Where you educate your mind and you develop the strength of your mind sufficiently to the point where your mind dictates to your mind, dictates to your body what it will do. And your body does it. It's self-control. Now, it's not an uncommon idea in the New Testament. The word itself may not occur very often. It doesn't occur very often. But the idea is there in lots of places. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, Paul meets with Felix and Drusilla. Their marriage is an adulterous one. And he reasons with them concerning self-control. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. He reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. They needed a good lesson in self-control. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, as Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, he says in verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so as we develop fruits of the Spirit, we're going to come back to this idea in a few minutes, but as we develop these fruits of the Spirit, we need to be developing self-control as part of them. Contrast that to some of the works of the flesh. Fornication, anger, drunkenness. A lack of self-control, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, is a sign or a characteristic of evil men and evil times. 2 Timothy 3, realize this, verse 1 says that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Now, it may be that Paul had in mind a time close to the time in which they lived, but if there was a passage that described our days, it would be that one, wouldn't it? A lack of self-control. We live in an age where every impulse ought to be indulged. Now, that's what some people believe. Any impulse that you have, whatever it is, whatever that impulse is, you have a right to indulge it, to excess, everything all the time. And Paul says that is a characteristic of evil men in evil times. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, elders are to possess self-control. And you remember in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, that Christians are to add to their faith virtue, to their virtue knowledge, to their knowledge self-control. And so the word doesn't occur all that often in the New Testament, but it's definitely there. And the idea is there to resist temptation and to do good and so forth. And so even if the word is not there a lot, the idea certainly is there. It's one thing to say that we ought to develop self-control. It's another thing to do it. It's one thing to say. Now, we all ought to add self-control. It's another thing to actually have self-control and grow in it, become more and more proficient in the exercise of self-control. Now, it seems that some people just have a gift for it, I think. Maybe the Apostle Paul was that way. If he was convinced he ought not to do something, okay, that was it. He just didn't do it anymore. If he was convinced he ought to do something, well, okay, well, that's it. He starts doing it. Now, my daddy was that way. In lots of ways. Certainly impressive, amazing even at times. He got to a point in his life where the doctor went to the doctor, his cholesterol was high. He said, okay, well, you just need to stop. You need to watch your fat intake. So he just stopped eating fat. If it had fat in it, he wasn't going to eat it. And so he started eating egg beaters, and we call it plastic cheese, it's like artificial cheese. And it just seemed like that. He was convinced that's what he ought to do, so he did it. Now, that's, I think, the exception rather than the rule. Most of us have a difficult time practicing self-control, at least in some area. Now, some areas may not bother us that much, but in some areas, we really have a hard time bringing our body into subjection to our mind as it's been educated by Scripture. And the truth might be that those men and women that we look at and think they have exceptional powers of self-control really struggle. We just don't see it. Maybe it's just in areas that we don't see. So most of us struggle with something. And so it might help us to think about how we might develop our powers of self-control. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what I call the 10 Commandments of self-control. All right, here's the first one. Think seriously about the promises and warnings of Scripture. Take that seriously. Think about it carefully, promises and warnings of Scripture. Dwell on that and allow that to have an impact on your mind, on your thoughts, and then on your actions. Here's what the Scriptures warn us with. Look at the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 is a good place to start. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We need to think about that. Before we do something, we need to think, I'm going to stand before God in judgment one day, and I'm going to receive according to what I've done, whether good or bad. We need to think that through very carefully, and allow that to have an impact on the decisions that we make. Or look at a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says in verse 8 that God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I'm going to stand before God in judgment one day, and I may be the recipient of the full wrath of God, His full vengeance. And I may suffer destruction, eternal destruction. Or I may be sent to the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. On the other hand, if you look at Romans chapter 2, both eternal life and eternal death are contrasted there. He says that God will render to every person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But if those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. He goes on to use words like tribulation and distress. And so glory and honor and eternal life are those who do good. And tribulation and distress and wrath and indignation for those who do evil. Boy, I need to think about that. I need to take that seriously. One day I'm going to stand before God. I don't know when that's going to be. That might be sooner than later. And I'm going to be recompensed according to things that I've done. And maybe God will help us control our actions. If we'll think about those things. Boy, I want to go to heaven, so I want to do what's right. Or I sure don't want to be lost, and so I want to do what's right. We think about that deeply and carefully. That might help us in our development of self-control. Make strong commitments and set absolute priorities. Or another way of saying that is make these things non-negotiable. You know, enter into some negotiations and you set out at the beginning, now this is non-negotiable. Or this is a non-starter. If you're going to require this, we might as well end the talks right now because I'm not going to budge on that. Not one iota, you know, not one bit. And so make some things non-negotiable. Strong priorities, strong commitments. I am going to be at worship on the Lord's Day. I'm going to be at worship. And if you offer me an opportunity to go to the lake or something like that, the answer is simply no. I'm going to worship. That's non-negotiable. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And so make these things non-negotiable. You know, when we have conflict, it's when we don't set strong priorities. It's when we, well, you know, I'm not quite sure what I want to do. Should I do this? Should I go to the lake? Or should I go to worship? And, you know, I'm not quite sure. That would be a lot of fun to go to the lake. And after all, you know, I do go to church a lot, but you know, and we really have to set strong priorities. Is that the way we're thinking about it? Make it non-negotiable. You know, so strong commitments, absolute priorities, and that's going to make a lot of decisions for us, isn't it? And so that'll help us in our practicing self-control. Some things are just non-negotiable. A third of the Ten Commandments of self-control, increase in other godly characteristics. Well, you know, I just have a tough time with self-control. It's just a tough one for me, we might say. All right, okay. Well, let's work on some other things. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit of love is love, joy, peace, patience. Let's work on that one. Let's work on our patience. And you know what? As we increase in patience and we develop patience and we focus on patience, you know what else is going to increase? Self-control. And so let's work on all of these qualities. And as we work on these others, our self-control muscles will get stronger as well. Work on doing good. And so here I have an opportunity to do good. The book of Proverbs tells us, don't withhold what is good from those who deserve it or to those who are do it when it's in our power to do good. All right, so okay, let's do good. And so that's going to take a little bit of, it's going to make us make some choices, practice some self-control. And so as we grow in those areas, in faith and knowledge and patience, well then our self-control is going to grow as well. So, you know, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 just a moment ago. Look at that passage in this connection as well. For this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance. Now, if we develop our endurance and perseverance, we're going to develop in self-control. As we develop in our knowledge, we're going to develop these other areas as well. When we develop contentment, we're going to be developing self-control. When we control our lust or our greed, we're going to be developing self-control. And so increase in other godly characteristics. And that'll, again, strengthen our self-control muscles. Here's a fourth suggestion. Avoid people, places, and situations that tend to lead to compromise. That's good advice. Here's a person, every time I'm around him, I get in trouble. You know, the language he uses is not very good. I find myself, every time I'm around him, I kind of fit in with what he's doing, and I tend to say some of the same things he's saying, you know. And so avoid that guy. Or, you know, every time I go to this place, I find myself, whatever. Well, don't go there. Don't do that. And so avoid those places. Every time I find myself alone under certain circumstances, I'm using my computer for things I shouldn't use. Okay. Well, don't do that. You know, don't go there. Don't get in that situation. And so avoid those situations and people and places that lead to compromise. Associate with those who help in your struggle against temptation and sin. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Find somebody that's going to make you sharper. Find somebody that's going to make you wiser. And that's going to help you practice self-control, develop self-control. Here's a fifth suggestion. Slow down. Slow down. Take time to think about your actions. In the book of Lamentations, we look at Lamentations the other day. Jeremiah is talking about their sin and what led to their sin and why, you know, why their sin brought about the destruction of the city as it did. Well, Lamentations 1 verse 9 says, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. It's the way the New American Standard Bible puts it. She did not consider her future. What does that mean? I take that to mean she didn't think about the consequences of her actions. She's involved in this. She's involved in this activity, this behavior. And she didn't stop to think, well, what's going to happen to me if I do this? What's going to happen to us in the future? But when we are faced with temptation, we need to slow down. Think about the consequences of our actions. Think about if we engage in this, what might the future hold for us? And that might help us to avoid getting into bad situations and keep us on the right path. If Peter had thought about his actions, if he just thought a little bit about his actions, would he have denied the Lord? If David had thought about his actions, what the consequences might be, would he have committed adultery with Bathsheba? And so, when we're faced with a situation, give it some thought. Think it through. Think about the consequences. Is it possible for us to anticipate every consequence? But think about what this might lead to if we indulge, and that might help us practice some self-control. The sixth suggestion is make a good decision. Get up to date here. Make a good decision and act quickly. What'd you say? Act quick. He just said slow down. And now you're saying act quickly. What's that all about? Well, if we can resist temptation immediately when it confronts us and quickly turn our attention to something else, we got a good chance of resisting, don't we? And so Paul tells Titus to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Deny it. And so think about David. He's looking across the way and he sees Bathsheba over there. She's beautiful and she's bathing. If he first time he took a glimpse at her or saw her, if he said, nope, I don't need to be looking at that, and went down and got busy with something else, good chance he could have avoided a lot of problems. If he just said, no, I'm not going to indulge, I'm moving on to something else. Make a decision, be decisive, act quickly. Say no, or if the circumstance say yes, this is what I ought to do, but say no. Put your foot down immediately and move on. If Samson had taken this route, could have saved himself a lot of trouble. You know, Samson was like, we're like Samson, aren't we? Here Delilah comes and, please tell me the source of your strength. And he kind of toys with it, you know. He teases her a little bit. And he, you know, he's playing with her, leading her along. And before you know it, he's in the trap. We're like that with temptation. Well, let me think about that a lot. Well, you know, that sure would be good. Now, maybe I could do it like this, or maybe I could do it like that. You know, the more we think about it, the more we toy with it, the more we dwell on it, the more likely we are to yield. But if we just say no and move on to something else, we got a good chance of resisting. So make a good decision and act quickly. Practice developing self-control in small areas. Remember, in our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that we ought to practice self-control in all things. You know, a pianist didn't learn to play Mozart in the first lesson. I didn't take piano lessons, my sisters did. And the first lesson is, here's how you sit on a piano bench. You take the proper posture. You hold your hands like this. Now, this is middle C. You know, and so you begin in the small areas, and then you develop those skills, and you work up, and then you're proficient at playing the piano. Athletes, since Paul used an athletic illustration, maybe a good one would fit here. Athletes develop muscle memory by doing the drills in practice. And so they do these drills, and the drills themselves really don't make very much sense, but they're training those muscles to react in a certain way so that when you get in the game and you're faced a certain situation, you don't have to think about it. You've already developed that skill in the drills and practice. So we want to practice self-control. And so let's develop self-control in small areas. While we're working on the big areas, but in small areas. And as we develop that self-control power and those self-control muscles, and they increase and increase, it may be that we come to conquer those bigger areas as well. And so think about, now, I have a hard time controlling my speech. Now, I'm going to work on this. Now, I can control this. And so we discipline ourselves, and we control ourselves, and we make good decisions, and we build that ability, we become more proficient, and we become better at controlling our speech as well. So practice developing self-control in what I call the small areas. Number 8, find a partner to work with. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 16. James 5 verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Confess your sins to another. Find a partner that will work with you. And so I've got this particular area. It's a strong temptation for me. It's a real problem. I have a difficult time saying no to it. And so I find a trusted brother. I would suggest that. Find a trusted brother and confide in him. Will you help me with this? And so, you know, next week when we meet here at the building for worship, I want you to ask me, how'd you do this week? And so during the course of that week, I'm going to be thinking, well, Brother Jerry's going to ask me about this when I get to the building. I want to be able to tell him the truth. And so I'm going to say no. And so finding that trusted brother, being held accountable, knowing that we're going to be held accountable, is going to help us develop self-control. And of course, we know we're going to be held accountable ultimately in the last day. The 9th suggestion is pray for God's help. We've been studying prayer in the mornings at the Atuli's house, and we've had good crowds. We've had 10 or 12 just about every day. We've been studying prayer, and here's a place where we can apply some of the principles of prayer we've been talking about. You remember in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to devote ourselves to prayer. And so, if we have a particular problem, something that is a real attraction to us, and strong temptation to us, well then, pray about it. We might not overcome it through prayer alone. We need to grow in knowledge and make firm commitments and develop godly character in all areas of life. We need to have a strong desire to go to heaven. But combine those things with prayer, and we'll have a good chance of increasing in self-control. I call this the 10 Commandments of self-control, but I've only got 9. What do you think the 10th one should be? What would you put as the 10th one? You think about that. Let me know after the services, and maybe I'll add it. And I really will add 10 Commandments of self-control. What has worked for you? As you become more and more proficient at resisting temptation. And so think about that number 10 for me. Then maybe I can complete my list of 10 commandments of self-control. Sometimes our challenge, it's not knowledge. So we might have a tendency, I've got a problem. Let's have a Bible study about it. Well, I know what the Bible says. But my problem is not knowledge. I know right from wrong. I know what sin is. I even know what my weaknesses are. I know them very well. My problem is, I just don't have the self-control necessary to do right and to abstain from doing what's wrong. It's essential that we develop self-control. It's just essential, isn't it? That we practice and develop self-control. And what's more, we want to get to the point where we're really God-controlled. And so we're taking God's will as we learn it through His Word. And we're saturating our mind with God's will. And we have a mind that's educated in the way it ought to be educated. And that dictates to our body what we ought to do and what we ought to abstain from doing. And maybe these things we've talked about tonight will help. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, but you're ready to become a Christian, you're ready to make that good confession, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died for my sins, that He was buried and raised the third day. If you're ready to confess your faith, having repented of your sins, and you want to be baptized, we can do that tonight. We can do that before the hour's up. And you'll leave this place a child of God. What a wonderful transformation that would be. Coming to the building, not in fellowship with God through Christ, leaving the building a new creature, a child of God. If you're an erring child of God, if you haven't been practicing the self-control you need to practice, we encourage you to think about your life. Think about what you ought to be and how you can get there, become more of what you ought to be. And if we can help you to do that, well, then we'd welcome the opportunity. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.